All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are going to be beginning this chapter today in verses 1 through 5. We'll be seeing the great biblical importance to confront sin. Now, many times when we know somebody who we care about, somebody who is important to us, if they get involved in sin, rather than do the biblical thing and confront them with the truth of the Word of God, the easy thing to do is just to kind of ignore it, brush it under the rug, just so that, you know, we don't create any problems, we don't create any tension. But when we're thinking that way, we're only thinking temporally. We're not thinking about the eternal consequences and what this person is in danger of if they continue in their sin. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now, there's two ways in which the Word of God talks about covering sins. One is covering them with the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we want that type of covering because basically it cleanses away the sin. But the other is to hide it, to make it so that people don't see it. That's kind of what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they covered up their nakedness. They were trying to hide their sin. They were trying to just kind of ignore the reality of what had just taken place and what they had just committed. For us to truly deal with things biblically, we have to confront sin. Now, first and foremost, obviously, we need to do it in our own life. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to make sure that my standing and what I'm, how I'm walking and things that I'm doing are according to the truth of the Word of God. But we also need to hold each other to the same standard, which is the Word of God. It is not judgmental in a bad sense to hold people accountable to the truth of the Word of God. Again, people get this attitude of you know, you just don't get into anybody else's business. Look, we're a local body of believers, and we're supposed to be holding each other accountable. That's what this verse, this chapter, like I said, you know, we've just passed these chapters in dealing with the judgment seat of Christ and what we're headed to and the importance of that and how we need to prepare for it. And then, like I said last week, we're going to starting with chapter 5, get into some very specific situations that Paul is calling out and giving as examples of how they're not doing it. And the first one he deals with is a whopper. In these first five verses, he doesn't pull any punches, and he deals with the situation directly as it is. We're going to see in the first couple verses that the problem that they're having is that they're consenting of this sin. Allowing it to take place means it gives your consent, basically your approval, that it's okay. It doesn't matter. Let's not you know, ruffle any feathers. Let's not stir the pot. Let's not cause any problems. Let's just let things go status quo as they are continuing. That's not biblical. Why? Because sin must be condemned. And that's the second part we're going to be seeing today. The condemnation of sin that the Word of God very clearly, very directly shows us. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at directly exactly what Paul is saying about confronting sin with this specific example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I pray right now the Holy Spirit would guide us through what we're going to be seeing here today. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and not be thinking, well, I'm not guilty of this sin, or I don't know anybody who's committing this sin, so this isn't something that really is applicable to me. Lord, this is a specific example that historically happened, but just to show again what we need to be doing to this very day, to whatever the sin is, whatever the situation, we need to hold each other accountable to the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for giving us that authority, the authority of your word, this final authority in our lives to be able to do so, and so that we could again be continuing to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, he starts off in verse 1 in this passage by saying, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, as repulsive as that is, and we'll, again, I'm not going to trying to draw any more specific images than what the Word of God does right here. Please understand, before I even get into this, that don't have the attitude, well, that's something I would never do. The bad thing about your flesh is that there's absolutely nothing that you can say, I would never do that. Trust me, there's nothing that is too low, too despicable for your flesh. So pull that out, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But understand that just sin in general causes something horrible to happen. He starts off in this verse, he says, it is reported commonly. It is reported commonly. That is an incredible shame, that there is fornication among you. This is something that the Word of God, again, explicitly, and I don't care what dispensation you're in, is to be condemned. He says, but this is something that is the reputation that is just spreading about this local church. That they're cool with it. That's okay. Now, when that is the case, when sin is the reputation that is being upheld, that is what is being spread about your local church, well, guess what? That's not the reputation you want. Because it accomplishes the exact opposite of what the Lord is trying to do. It allows the enemy a chance to attack the truth that you claim to stand for. If you look with me over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here, in dealing with something that's much less severe as the situation we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 and that type of a carnal sin, but yet at the same time, if somebody isn't living according to what is being laid out here, and specifically it's talking about women and their responsibilities and the role that they have, if they're not living according to that, it causes a great problem. You pick it up with me in verse 3. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Something as simple as, again, day in, day out, a woman living and fulfilling the role that she has with her husband, with her children. This is something that is so important because if you don't, you give an occasion for the enemy to blaspheme. And it says here specifically, it's the Word of God, again, that is going to be blasphemed. Because when you try to hold up the Word of God as your authority, but then you don't live according to it, you give an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme His Word. That's very serious. And this is why this is, again, this is his first major issue after coming through everything under the judgment seat of Christ that he's dealing with, because, wow, are they giving the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme? I mean, look with me also over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and here it's talking about servants. So again, you have a job? This is something that can apply to you. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. If you aren't showing the respect in obedience and submission and the way that you need to show honor to your employer, to your boss, you cause the Word of God to have a potential of being blasphemed. The name of God, His doctrine, again, the doctrine that you're upholding, saying that I'm supposed to be living my life according to, I need to make sure that I'm a testimony so that that doesn't happen. So we're talking about a situation where here in 1 Timothy and in Titus, he's giving them a warning as to avoid this. But what he's saying to the Corinthians is, you guys have already crossed the line. You're already causing blasphemy to take place because this is reported commonly. Now come back over to the passage. Because I want to show you again just how drastic it is. He says in this verse, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. What you're doing is so bad that not even lost people wouldn't even do this. I mean, that's how serious this is. Think about this. Believers who have somehow justified in their mind so much so that even lost people, when you think of everything that lost people accept, everything that they think is okay, If you're doing something that a lost person says, hey, that's bad, you've really crossed the serious line. I mean, look with me over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Right after he lays out again like Scotty was just quoting Ephesians 4:12, and we go through 12 through 16, talking about the full vision of the church, the purpose of the local body, everything we're supposed to be doing together. And then he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Wow, that's a pretty huge condemnation. And to think, as bad as that is, that you are capable of doing something even worse. That's some pretty bad infamy. Not fame, but infamy. If the reputation you have is worse than what lost people do. And again, it doesn't have to be something that you think, okay, this is this really heinous, wicked sin that he's talking about in this verse. It doesn't have to be something so bad to be worse than lost people. I mean, look at the example with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So again, we talked about the women and fulfilling their roles in Titus. But over here in 1 Timothy, now he's also talking again directly about men fulfilling your role, providing for your own house. And if you're not doing that, he says you're worse than an infidel. Worse. Why? Because even lost people do that. Even lost people recognize, you know what? I need to take care of my family. Even lost people have the integrity to say, you know what? I need to make sure that my family's doing all right. I need to make sure that they have and are provided for what they need. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to work and I'm going to do what's necessary to make that happen. So if you don't do that, again, the Word of God is saying, look, this is worse than them. Why? Because they even have the integrity to do that. So again, don't think that, okay, well, this is just this heinous, wicked crime. When you don't live according to the truth of the Word of God, you put yourself in the exact same position as the Corinthians. That you allow the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme the doctrine that you claim to uphold. Now come back over to the passage, because now I do want to address it directly. Because he mentions specifically what this sin is. He says that one should have his father's wife. Now he doesn't say his mother. It's potentially his mother, or it's at least his mother-in-law. Either way, it's gross. Beyond imagination. But guess what? Like I said, whatever you think, again, if you don't think it's gross, then, okay, you have a problem. And you need some counseling. But even if you do, please understand, and don't look at it with arm's length thinking, that could never happen to me. Reading Old Testament examples, what happens with Lot and his daughters? Oh, that could never happen to me. Or something, hideous crime of murder, rape, whatever the situation, never, not me. Listen, your flesh is capable of any wickedness that the Word of God describes. Your flesh is no better than the flesh of anybody else. Now, when people give into the flesh and they start going down that road, they start to commit things and do things that they never thought that they would ever do before. I've talked about this many times, about the degradation of the flesh. Somebody doesn't grow up one day or somebody doesn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to become a serial killer. That doesn't happen. It's a degradation of the flesh being in control of their life, because it can even happen to save people. Look through the history of serial killers and, yes, save someone. That's horrible. Hey, they have a flesh. And that flesh is wicked. If you look with me over at Jeremiah chapter 17, it's a famous verse. I want you to see it. Jeremiah chapter 17,
Verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?"
Please understand, this condemnation of the heart is a general application that anybody can apply to themselves, and everybody should apply. Your heart is desperately wicked. It's not just wicked. You don't just have a bad heart. It is desperately wicked. There is no wickedness that you are not capable of in the flesh.
Paul recognizes this, and if you turn with me back over to Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," parenthetical aside to clarify exactly what he's talking about, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not."
Paul comes to the understanding that in his flesh there is not one good thing. What does that mean? That means it's only bad. It's only evil. It's only wicked. There's nothing good that comes from your flesh. You give your flesh control and you open yourself up to an opportunity for the enemy to strike. This is the reality of how we need to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This isolated incident of one person in the church is tearing down the testimony. Now, as horrible as this sin is, Paul doesn't continue on and on about it. Not because it's not bad enough to talk about, but because his real issue here, his real problem, is with the church. The real problem is that they're consenting of this sin. This horrible, horrible sin. We come back over to the passage and look at verse 2. And this verse is one of the most condemning verses that you'll find in all of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you." He starts off by showing, look, you guys are being tolerant of this situation. It's commonly reported, so it's not like it's not known. You guys know what's going on. And you guys are letting it happen, letting it continue. You're not dealing with the situation. Again, how they would term that today is being tolerant. Hate the sin, love the sinner. No. The Word of God says very directly, do you have a problem? If that is your attitude, you have a problem. What is your problem? You're puffed up. Now, Paul doesn't say, you know, you might be puffed up. You might have a pride. No, he says, you're puffed up. Now, before, again, you know, in the times we talked about puffed up, you know, it's well, you know, you're puffed up if this is a situation or that. Right here directly, it's a condemnation. You are puffed up. You know why? Because tolerating sin is because you're arrogant. The arrogance of tolerance is being condemned in this verse. When you say it's okay, it's not important, that shows an incredible arrogance on your part. You are prideful if that is the situation. Why is that the case? Why is that such a condemning statement? Because the Word of God commands otherwise. I mean, I'm going to spend more time on this next week, so I'm not going to spend much time. I'm not going to do all the cross-referencing for this command, but just down in this same verse, or same passage, chapter 5, look with me down in verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Look, you don't have fellowship with somebody who's in the flesh. And we're going to see this next week, whether we're talking about a lost person or a saved person, it doesn't matter. If they are living against the truth of the Word of God, you do not have fellowship with them. Now, that is written as a command. Like I said, I'm going to compare the other ones next week. We'll look at how they stack up and what their purposes are. But please understand that you have been given a command from God
to not have fellowship with someone who is living in sin. It is not an option. It is not for your determination. It is a command for you to respond this way. If you choose not to, you are prideful. It is your pride. And you know why it's so prideful? Because it's you lifting up yourself in judgment of the Word of God and saying, you know what? I'm better than that. I'm not going to be so harsh. I'm not going to be so hard applying the Word of God. You know what? I'll judge when and when not, and I don't think in this situation it's the case. And what you're doing is you're saying, I'm better than God. I know more. I'm better because I'm tolerant. God is so intolerant. And I'm tolerant. So that makes me better than God. You know, these are words that would never come out of the person's mouth, but it's what you're saying, and it's the reality of what's going on in your heart. If you put yourself above a command from God and say, no, I'm not going to do that, you're judging God Almighty. Looking at God's command and saying, you know what? I think that's a little too harsh, God. I don't think I'm going to play that way. There is no dangerous position to possibly be in. To put yourself in a position that judges God. To put yourself in such a high position like Satan did, thinking he could put himself above the Almighty. You're in bad company when you do that. The Word of God is very, very direct. These, again, are not suggestions. Don't put yourself in a position to judge God, and I don't care what you're going through. I want to show you an example with Job. Turn back with me over to Job chapter 40. And Job has gone through a horrible situation, and we're going to talk more about it in a minute, but throughout this, Job has maintained an incredible testimony. He's done, you know, what he needed to throughout his life. The situation takes place. He doesn't know what's going on. He's got the counselors accusing him of things that he did not do. But he doesn't understand why it's happening to him. But in the course of that, he falters a little bit. He tries to reason things out, and in doing so, he puts himself in a position of judging God. God comes on the scene and rebukes him, lays out some facts, some simple questions showing that there's a huge difference between Job and God Almighty. And then Job comes to his first conclusion. We won't go into the second on 42, but look with me in chapter 40 and pick it up in verse 1. It says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? And he that reproveth God, let him answer it. And this is the first time the God's like, okay, you know, he's been talking to Job, and now he says, okay, you're challenging me. You're reproving me. Let me hear, we're face to face. Let me hear what you have to say. Let me hear it, Job. Go ahead. Let me hear it. Then Job answered and said, and the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. God's like, come on, speak up now. And he's basically just like, I got nothing to say. I got nothing. God's like, you were reproving me. You were judging me. Go ahead, let me hear it now. I got nothing. I got nothing. You know what? There's going to be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to be like, you know what? You were judging me in this situation. I told you to do this, and you said, you determined that you were better than me. And you determined that you didn't need to apply that because you knew better how to handle the situation than I did. And you know what they're going to say? Nothing. They may be all talk and boaster and bluster and saying all kinds of things now, but I'm telling you, when they're before God Almighty, they're I got nothing to say. Just a couple more verses more, it says in verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is exactly that. They're condemning God so that they can be righteous in their own eyes. Determining that they know better than God. That is a sad, sad position to be in. Bottom line, if it doesn't see the Christ, is if you refuse to obey God now, don't believe that He's going to be letting you in to join in with Him as a joint heir of everything that He's offering to you, when all this time you're saying, nope, I'm better, I'm not going to submit to what you told me to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. You come to these commands in the Word of God. Like I said, we're going to look at them in more detail next week. We get to verse 10, 11. You determine you're better than that. You determine that you know more than God. You are denying Him. You call Him your Lord, and yet when it comes to a direct command from the Word of God, you are lifted up with pride and determined, no, I'm not going to do that. That is denying Him as your Lord. You cannot call Him your Lord and not give Him your obedience. They are mutually exclusive. If He is your Lord, you will obey. You will not question Him. You will not say, well, I'm going to judge whether or not that's a worthy command or not. No, you've been given a command. Don't be lifted up with pride like the Corinthians. You come back over to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 again. Verse 2 again. We're not to verse 3 yet. And ye are puffed up. And then he says, and have not rather mourned. There's no remorse. There's a complete absence of remorse. You know what? This is a situation that should be causing them sorrow, causing them grief. But rather than have that reaction because someone is in rejection to the truth of the Word of God, they're like, you know what? My temporal relationship with this person is just too important to put in peril, to jeopardize what we have together, so I'm not going to, I'm not going to be intolerant. Well, we already talked about that. You're lifted up with pride, but you're having the wrong reaction. The reaction you should be having is thinking, wow, what is at stake? What did we just cover in these previous chapters of 1 Corinthians? It's what's at stake at the judgment seat of Christ. If you care at anything about this person, your reaction should be sorrow. You should be, again, it's interesting the way he words it. He says, you've not rather mourned. Again, mourn. You mourn what? You mourn somebody when they're dead. Well, if somebody's living in the flesh, they're dead. You should be mourning them. Mourning, hey, you know what? Because you get to the judgment seat of Christ like this, in this state, if it doesn't change, everything's going to burn. The reaction should be the same brokenheartedness as if they were taken away. And let me tell you something. If a saved person who is living for the Lord, striving for the judgment seat of Christ, dies, that should cause you less mourning because you know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. You should be less sorrowful than if it's a friend or a loved one who's living in the flesh and not submitting to the truth of the Word of God. That's the tragedy, not the death of the saint who is prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a tragedy. You may miss that person, and I know because of the emotional attachment, it's going to cause grief. I understand that, but it should be less than seeing a loved one or somebody you care about who's living in the flesh and in danger of losing absolutely everything, as we've been seeing in the previous chapters. That's why Paul at this point is just like, I don't get it. You've not rather mourned. Do you care about this person at all? Do you care at all about what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? All through the Word of God, I mean, that attitude is expressed. Now, just a couple of places of mourning, of sorrow. Just look with me over at Psalm 119. And like I said, there's many examples, but I'm just going to show you a couple. Psalm 119, verse 136. It says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Again, how many tears have you shed because someone that you know is in rejection of the truth of the Word of God? I've shed them. If your temporal relationship with somebody is more important to you than the reality of what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, do not claim that you love that person. Because you don't. If you don't care about what's going to happen when they stand before the Lord. Look also over at the same chapter in verse 158. It says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they keep not thy word. When you see people who are not living according to the truth of the Word of God, if you have any objective, eternal vision at all, it's going to grieve you. Because you know what? It grieves the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. If they're living in the flesh, not preparing for what's at stake, what they're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It should grieve you as well. This remorse, finally, and the good thing about this, and we'll be doing some other comparisons as well as we continue to 1 Corinthians, they listen to some things. They submit to some of the things Paul is talking about as a whole. I'm not saying everybody, single person in the church, but as a whole they do. They hear this rebuke, they accept this rebuke, and they are caused sorrow. And if you look with me over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, pick it up with me in verse 9. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is what he's referring to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, you weren't sorrow, but I wrote you, I confronted you about it, and then, okay, you realize, wow, we do need to deal with the situation. We do. And we're going to see again that they do. They deal with it. But up to this point, it's still the fact that they haven't. They've been consenting of it. They've been acting like I said, it's okay because of the importance of the temporal relationship. Or whatever the situation is, whether you think it's because you love this person too much or you're just better than God, your problem is pride and you should be sorrowing if you care about what's eternal, because this is really the tragedy of tolerance. Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Break off the fellowship. Break off the fellowship. That's what should have taken place, but it hasn't taken place. And here's the tragic reason, not just, and we're going to talk more next week about how, you know, the contamination of sin will spread, and he's going to talk about the warnings of that, and we'll get into all that. But right now, understand that the tragedy is for this individual. The tragedy is for this individual. Because they're being tolerant of his sin and consenting, therefore, to it, does not confront him with the reality of what awaits him at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, had they continued as they were consenting to his sin, this person would have never even had the opportunity to repent. He would never even had the opportunity to get his life right so that he can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Again, if you truly care about somebody, If you care about somebody who's lost, you're going to do everything you can to help them to see the truth of their need to be saved. If you care about somebody who's saved, you're going to do everything you can to help them see what awaits them at the judgment seat of Christ. If you believe that you care about them and you don't care about what happens in the judgment seat of Christ, you are lying to yourself. You do not love that person. Because all you care about is a temporal relationship, which means all you care about is what you get out of it, not them. That he might be taken away from among you. Holding him accountable to this standard. Listen, before this person who's in danger of losing everything at the judgment seat of Christ can do anything right, first he has to be confronted with the truth. Again, this concept of, well, let's not focus on the negative. Let's just focus on loving each other. You know what? I'm going to love this person so much. I'm going to show them the love of Christ so much. I'm going to, which again would be according to the truth of the Word of God, if you're going to be biblical about the love of Christ. But in their concept, the love of Christ doesn't mean any kind of confrontation whatsoever. It means tolerance. It means just loving on them. It means just, you know, exhorting. Let's just comfort. Let's just edify. Let's just build them up. But you can't build up. If they're living in sin, you cannot build them up on a foundation which will crumble at the judgment seat of Christ. The ultimate foundation is Jesus Christ. It cannot crumble, but I'm talking about them building upon it, but not upon their relationship with the Lord because they're living in sin. I don't care what else they build. It's wood, hay, stubble. It's all going to blow away as ashes after the fire hits it. Listen, you and I have to make sure that as we hold ourselves and each other accountable to the truth, it is because of what? Everything, again, please remember the context that we've been coming up to this is the judgment seat of Christ. So as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, we need to make sure that each and every one of us are doing so in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. Because if we don't, then we don't love each other. It's all just superfluous. It's all just fake. It's all just temporal. If we care about each other, we're going to care about what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And if somebody is living in sin, then you have to confront that sin before they can be edified. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Please note the order and the percentage. It says reprove, rebuke, exhort. It doesn't say exhort, reprove, rebuke. It says reprove, rebuke, exhort. You've got to tear down before you can build up. And two things, again, pulling down, confronting the sin. That's what reprove and rebuke means. You're confronting sin. Then edify and build up. But you can't get to the edification until you've first confronted the sin. And look with me over at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 10. Jeremiah 1:10, he says, "See, I have set this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to do what? To root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." I pointed this out before. It's the exact same ratio as you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. There's two things of tearing down first to every one thing going up. But he lists four things to do what? To just wipe out that which is bad before you try building something that's good. You want to build something that's good at the judgment seat of Christ that will last? Then first you have to get rid and confront of what they have done in the flesh. You have to deal with that, so that you can build up something that's good in that person's life. And like I said, if you don't ever confront the person about it, as they were not doing up to this point, then guess what? they get to the judgment seat of Christ, and how is that person going to turn and say, you know what, I thank you so much for loving me so much that you only cared about my temporal relationship with you. Again, this is not going to happen because nobody at that point is going to be having this kind of interchange with each other. But think about the reality of somebody at that point who you could have confronted with the truth, at least giving them the opportunity to repent, but you know what? You didn't love them enough to care about what would happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And if that person could at that moment talk to you, it would not be in gratitude. It would not be thanking you for that temporal love that you gave them so that you could maintain that temporal relationship with them. That you cared so much about that temporal relationship that you didn't care about what was going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the tragedy of tolerance. You make yourself arrogant and show that you truly do not care about that person's eternity, so therefore you don't truly care about that person. I mean, who wants to be in that position that Paul is just describing here? You think you know more than God. You're judging Him. You're so proud that you put yourself above His commandments. And you don't care enough about this person to even think about what's going to happen to them at the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, you're just peachy. Again, this is the carnal Christians Paul is dealing with, as he talked about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul comes back to the passage because then he lays out what needs to be done. But understand something. Before I even get into all this description in verses 3 to 5 of what he very clearly, directly says, this is what has to happen. They take this, they apply it, and it works. The person who did this repents. If you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Pick it up with me in verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, that not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any man, have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him, and to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Again, he had a concern about them as the church, not submitting to the truth, not holding everyone to that same standard. But the purpose he has for this guy is again, so that he can be restored. The purpose of them breaking fellowship is so that the person can be restored to fellowship, to true biblical fellowship. True biblical fellowship. Not some false fellowship that doesn't last and definitely doesn't last beyond the judgment seat of Christ. But to be restored to a true biblical fellowship that prepares him for the judgment seat of Christ. That was his goal. And that when they dealt with it, okay, he repents, or else he wouldn't be saying again, now comfort and now show him your love, confirm to him your love. It's like, okay, now it's the time. You reproved, you rebuked. He repented. Now you need to exhort. Now you need to comfort. Now you need to edify. But you have to do it all. But it starts with confronting the sin. Yes, don't forget about if they repent and they submit, you restore fellowship and you move forward in comfort and love with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? You don't get to that point until first you've confronted. Now, praise God, it did work. But like I said, had they never done it, had they never changed from the position that they held in 1 Corinthians 5:2, this man would never have repented. They would never have even gotten to this point. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, whoever this historical person is, we will see at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know beyond what happens beyond 2 Corinthians. We'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. But this is a person who is saved in this dispensation, who you and I will see at the judgment seat of Christ. And if he has anything that remains there at all, it's because the church, again, submitted to the truth of the Word and were used of God to hold this person accountable to the truth. Come back over to the passage. And looking at verses 3 through 5, now we see exactly how Paul says to confront this sin by condemning it. He says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed." Now, this verse, you know what's awesome about this verse is because we can still apply this verse today. Because we have the truth of the Word of God, we have Paul's judgment on whatever situation we have to confront. We have Paul's judgment, Paul's condemnation of the specific situation that the Lord has given us in this dispensation through Paul. Now, Paul is not here with us, just like he wasn't there physically present with the people in Corinth. But we already have his judgment. We already have it. So see, here's the point. You're judging this person. It isn't about your personal opinion. It's about the judgment that has already been passed according to the truth of the Word of God. Now please understand, this is specific because what we're dealing with, and even think about this specific case that Paul is talking about with Corinth. A serious issue of fornication. Now, if he were a Jew, what would they go to? They would go to the law. I mean, just like John does over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 4. It says, "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." He defines sin by the transgression of the law. Why? Because he's an apostle to the circumcision. He's still going under the gospel of the kingdom. This isn't wrong. This is appropriate for the doctrine that he should apply. That's not our doctrine. And that one time does Paul refer back to the law to condemn fornication. Fornication is a sin. Paul condemns it. But he doesn't do so relying upon it as something that came over from the law. Why? Because we're not under the law. Romans 6:14. We're not. That doesn't apply to us. So Paul, if you want to look at Paul's definition of sin in general, you look over at Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. He says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Paul defines sin as not doing something according to faith, meaning the belief of what the Word of God says. See, this man was in sin because the Word of God condemned it. Now, again, we don't have to go to the law. Fornication is condemned multiple times. And I'll just give you a couple of examples under Paul, but there are, trust me, many. Very directly, you can look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the very next chapter in the passage we're studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, very short, very direct. Two-word sentence: flee fornication. Flee fornication. That is a command from the Word of God. He says, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And we'll talk about that when we get over to chapter 6. But it's a command from God. A condemnation of fornication. You look with me over at Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." The command, "let it," it being referring back to fornication, the first one given in the list, "so let not fornication be once named among you," dramatically breaking it down. Commanded from God. Don't even let it be named among you once. Not even once. Don't let it happen. So that's a command from God. Without going to the law, without going to anything else, Paul has judged already. So with that judgment, again, in place, they should confront him. Look what he says. Coming back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 4. "I cannot overstate the authority with which he is about to say this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I'm going to talk about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in a minute. Can you imagine any other more direct way that Paul could make a command? than to invoke the name of the full Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would carry any more weight, any more authority than the way he just presents that right here. Now, please don't think that Paul does it flippantly. Because I'm going to tell you something. You can do a search on this on your own. In all of the Pauline epistles, he only does it three times. Three times does he give a command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're going to see something very similar to do with each time that he invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time was, we've already seen it, back over in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same fellowship." Same mind and same judgment. Sorry, he's talking about fellowship. I see the shaking of the head. It's like, yeah, okay, I misquoted something. In the same mind and in the same judgment. Look, that is a command that could not possibly carry more weight with it than to say so. I'm telling you to do this in the name, or by the name, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me also over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. No, that is not what I want. Oh, wait a second. Oh, yes it is. Okay. Yes. I was on 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not having the tradition, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Three times Paul gives a command invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all three times, the context is dealing with biblical fellowship. Maintaining the purity of biblical fellowship. So again, I put to you, how arrogant do you have to be to say, "Okay, Lord, three times you use the full power of your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us commands to protect the unity, avoiding divisions that do not fall in line with the same mind, the same judgment, this truth that you've given us. And if somebody doesn't comply with that, submit to it, live according to it, then we are to, again, break off fellowship." I don't know how you can ignore that. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord holds you accountable to the commands that he's given out, and he says, "You know what? Let's look at how you did with the commands I gave you regarding fellowship, where I invoked the full authority of my name. Did you submit to that? Do you think the Lord will be pleased if your response, in all honesty, is no?" Paul laying out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the same verse, he says, "When you're there, all together, with my spirit," again, the truth that we have from Paul, "and we are gathered together with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his name, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." What have we been studying now? All through 1 Corinthians so far, the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord ties us into what God gives us to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. We have seen that time and time again. And I'm not going to just remind you of a couple of verses. Come back over to chapter 4, verse 20, from what we saw just last week. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It is the power of God preparing us for his kingdom. Not just the words which we speak. Again, when I showed last week how that's not referring to the word of God, it's talking about the words which we speak. It is in power. Preparing for the day when we'll stand before Him. Chapter 1, verse 18. And again, if there's any question about it, please go back and listen to this message. I said that last week. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, unto us which are saved, not those who shall be saved, but us who are saved. So you're talking about believers. It is the power of God. The preaching of the cross goes beyond just salvation. It's to us who are saved, the power of God in preparation for the day when we're going to stand before Him. So what Paul is invoking here is the full authority, the most he can possibly muster, with the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reminding you with the power to do what? Preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Again, just a couple more references dealing with the power over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you suffer for the gospel of grace, isn't that something that's going to prepare you for the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. That's why it's according to the power of God. The problem today is that people who live like the Corinthians, putting themselves above the truth of the Word of God, thinking that they don't have to submit to those commands, are guilty of exactly what he condemns in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And oh, just here's just another thought from such. Turn away. Don't have fellowship with people who play around with the truths of the Word of God, but they deny the power that God wants to prepare you for the judgment seat of Christ. This context is how he's laying this out, sets up the reason for the command he gives in verse 5. Come back over to the passage. Because this, again, you say, well, this sounds harsh. This is harsh. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is Bible. And remember, this is for the man's benefit. This is not for his hurt. This is for his benefit. He says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to break this down in three parts of this command, three parts of this verse. But understand from the first, again, he is not saying that this person can be saved from hell. This person is saved. But there's a different focus here. And obviously, yes, all that will remain is his spirit at the judgment seat of Christ if he doesn't and everything else is destroyed. But Paul has an intent and a purpose here and now for this person's benefit in preparation for this day. He says, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Being delivered unto Satan doesn't mean, oh, well, there's, you know, let him go to hell. Doesn't matter. No, to deliver unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, we don't know the ultimate outcome of what happened with this man. But when someone is biblically delivered unto Satan, you have a couple of examples in the Word of God. The purpose is for that person's benefit. You may think it's a horrible thing temporally, but with the eternal focus in mind, the benefit is there. I'm going to give you, again, the first example. Let's come back to Job. Job chapter 2. He's already gone through the first assault, what happened with the enemy. Satan taking away everything that he had, except for his wife and his health. And then in chapter 2, God brings him back up and says, yeah, well, he's still holding his integrity. Now look at what Satan's response is. Pick it up with me in verse 4. He says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, and all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You know what the Lord just did? He just delivered him unto Satan. Why? Did Job commit some heinous, horrible crime? No. Was he in some wretched sin like this guy in 1 Corinthians? Absolutely not. But he did it, again, Satan's motive aside of his goal of trying to get Job to curse God, God's purpose is for Job to learn something. Look what happens. You continue on. It says in verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. So here's Job, smitten in his body. His flesh, you could say, pretty much destroyed. The destruction of the flesh definitely took place with Job. Why? He was delivered unto Satan so that Job would learn something. In the end, we saw part of it in Job 40 already. In Job 42, he learns the lesson that God wanted him to learn. Humility, dependence completely on God, his righteousness was one enough to justify himself in the eyes of God. A synopsis of what Job learned. But the point is, God did this for that purpose. If you look with me also over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, pick it up in verse 18. Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So again, whatsoever is not according to faith, that's sin. That's what we define sin as. So some people say that they put away concerning faith, and therefore they've made shipwreck. And then he lists some names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now the tragedy with Hymenaeus and Alexander is if you study it out in 2 Timothy, you find out that they didn't learn. But that was the purpose for which Paul was turning them over to Satan, for that they might learn not to blaspheme. Job learned his lesson. The guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 learned his lesson. These two guys didn't. But the purpose is the same for each and every one. It's for their, you know what? So that they might suffer something here so that they could learn a lesson. Something the Lord needs to show them. To open their eyes about the reality. For the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's about the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, continuing on in the verse, to deliver such an one into Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Like I said, we saw that example in Job, and yes, you could apply this directly and talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Look, you continue to live in the flesh, you continue to live serving Satan because you're taken captive by him at his will, and you will suffer complete destruction of everything at the judgment seat of Christ. But again, Paul's ultimate goal is before them. But what will happen if he doesn't, he'll suffer the destruction then. And we already talked about that. You look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 17 and 18. If any man defile the temple of God, you think somebody who's committing this sin is defiling the temple? Yep. It says, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Just verse 17. That's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's what's awaiting. We saw this when we were studying this out. And we don't have to turn there now. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Again, that's talking about whose end is destruction when they face the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul's goal is not that the guy lose everything in the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's goal is that he lose something now so he can have something at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, I remind you again what we saw over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've seen this before as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Paul says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought, if he's not for our destruction, why is he saying, I'm telling you to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Because Paul is thinking, again, about the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to be built up. I don't want everything destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying, you know what? Have the destruction of the flesh here. Have it here so that what? So that when you stand before the Lord, listen, there is no body part that you have that is more important than standing unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever it might cost you to lose even physically, you know what? When you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, it would be worth it. For the destruction of the flesh, listen, when you pray for people, I'm not saying, okay, Lord, give them cancer, you know, so that they'll... No, you turn it over to the Lord. You don't even have to ask for a specific physical action. Because that physical thing is just teaching you the reality of what the Lord expects of you spiritually. What we should be doing already. The destruction of our flesh should be taking place right here, right now, for us. He's saying, you know what? I want you to turn this guy over to Satan, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because he's not doing it himself. I'm not talking about in a physical sense. I mean, look what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, and if there's any question about the context, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall also appear with Him in glory. So he's saying, you're saved, set your affection up there. Get your focus on the eternal. And then he says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Look at it again. The first one listed in the list. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Again. Mortify. That means to kill. Destroy. That's something we should be doing already. He's saying, this guy isn't doing it. You hold him accountable to the truth of the word. Deliver him into faith so that he learns for the destruction of his flesh. That's what he's supposed to be doing. And you know what? If it costs him something, you know what? Physically in this life, it will be well worth it if he learns the lesson and prepares for the judgment seat of Christ after repenting and submitting to the truth. Come back over to the passage. You can see Paul's ultimate goal and what he says in the final part of the verse. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, like I said, if you get to the judgment seat of Christ and everything is destroyed, the only thing left will be your spirit, because it's one with the Holy Spirit of God, and that's it. You don't have anything else. You're not going to get to reign. But Paul's goal in the context for this guy and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preparation and why he wants him to be delivered to learn the lesson is so that there can be something saved beyond that. So that what he does in the Spirit may be saved. And then again, notice he says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Like I said, we don't know what the ultimate outcome was. We'll find out when we stand before the Lord. Because we'll see this guy, there at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this type of salvation, like I said, is nothing to do with salvation from hell. But Paul talks about being saved in that day to even other people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You look at what he says to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, is he saying, okay, if you continue in this doctrine, you'll be saved from hell? No. He's talking about being saved from suffering loss, that so he can have profiting from the previous verse. He needs to save himself from loss of the judgment seat of Christ by doing what? Continuing in the doctrine. You look also over at 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15. Again, he tells Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which, he doesn't say which were able to make thee wise, he says which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, not talking about salvation from hell, because Timothy's already saved. and that the Holy Scripture, the truth of the Word of God, can give you wisdom so that you can be saved when the day that you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, not saved from hell, but saved from loss. It comes down to a very simple division at the judgment seat of Christ, which we've laid out very clearly. What you do in the flesh will burn. What you do in the spirit will remain. Okay, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, pick it up in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And look, what's the first one? You have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Listen, I want something that I've done in the Spirit to be saved in the day when I stand at the Lord Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ. And if somebody's in the flesh, and if you do not confront them, you don't even have the chance. They're not even going to have the opportunity. But if you confront them with the truth, hold them accountable to the truth of the Word of God, do not have fellowship with them if they refuse to submit to the truth of the Word of God, you love that person because you're preparing them for the day of that they stand before the Lord. And if they submit, if they submit themselves, I was trying to think of the exact wording in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves to God, peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Listen, if they acknowledge the truth, they have the opportunity to repent. But if you don't confront them and hold them accountable to the truth, they will never even have that chance. And will not escape out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive by him at his will. When they continue to walk in the flesh, the only thing that will await for them at the judgment seat of Christ is that destruction. But if you hold them accountable to the truth, and again, you break off fellowship and they realize that living in this world doesn't do absolutely any good whatsoever, then you have the possibility of what they've done in the Spirit to remain as a judgment seat of Christ. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Again, it is talking about His Spirit, lowercase s, but your spirit is one with the Holy Spirit of God. You've been sealed. You have been born again because the Holy Spirit of God is in you. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't have to be saved, but what the Holy Spirit did, if He wasn't involved in what you were doing because you were in the flesh, and guess what? You don't have anything to show for it when you stand before the Lord of the judgment of Christ. Paul's concern, Paul's goal in this is, as we're going to see next week, for the church to avoid any contamination of this kind of sin, but also for this individual, for this man, to have a chance to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And if this carnal church doesn't grow up and understand, in submission to the truth of the Word of God, their responsibility to confront that sin exactly as the Lord has laid out, then they hate that man. They hate that person because they do not care what will happen to him at the judgment seat of Christ. Like I said, we're getting some very specific examples. But it all ties back to our preparation for that day that we stand before Him. Paul cared about the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus Christ cares about us. He wants us to be ready. So we have to hold each other accountable. And if we truly love each other, we will do so according to the truth of the Word of God, confronting sin when necessary so that we condemn it and the person has the chance to submit, repent, and therefore prepare again for the day that he stands before the Lord. So that what he does in the Spirit or what she does in the Spirit has a chance of remaining so that they can reign with him for all eternity. God loves us enough not only to give us that opportunity, but to give us the warning and telling us how to prepare for that day. We have to make sure that we have the humility to submit to every aspect of His Word so that we are doing so. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your Word, and I pray right now the Holy Spirit, again, would help us to look inward and remember that we have to be judging ourselves according to the truth of your Word. We have to be making sure that there's nothing that we're letting the flesh have control in our lives so that we don't start going down that road toward depravity, toward things that we wouldn't even imagine ourselves doing at this point. But Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have control of our lives so that we can submit your word, hear the warnings of the Holy Spirit, and therefore again, make sure that we make judgments according to the truth of your word, but also that we would submit ourselves as a body to the truth of your word and hold each other accountable to that as we prepare for the day that we stand before you. Lord, I love you and I thank you so much for giving us these words that direct us again toward being able to participate with you, to share in your glory for all of eternity. Lord, let us not put anything or let anything be in our way from achieving that goal. And let us love each other in truth enough to truly hold each other accountable, because we